Yes, please be seated. We'll take a look at the Word this morning, and we'll ask the Lord again to change us according to what it says, more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray one more time. Father, we do thank you. This time to sing your praises, to read your Word, to give, to consider our hearts before you. And Lord, now to look into your Word again and look to conform our lives according to what it says, to live a life as together as the body of Christ, as the church, in unity, in community, in such a way as to glorify the name of Jesus. Lord, may that be true. May you do that work in us today. Be with me as I bring your Word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to take a look at what the Bible says regarding the importance of church membership. This is a difficult topic, and I think it's difficult for a number of reasons. One is our American context in which we live, and probably most everybody has grown up in here. We say with Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death in one way or another, even if we're at the grocery store looking at the price that's gone up or something like that. We kind of live in that atmosphere here in the United States. We live in this idea of American independence. We don't really, if you're quizzed on it, you probably think, you know, living under a king or a queen would be wrong, like morally wrong or something. That's how we've grown up. That's our heritage. And then, in addition to that, we also have our own fallen sense of independence. We just naturally don't like being told what to do. That's just who we are as fallen individuals. Pride comes very easily and naturally. Humility is a willful spirit and power disposition, really. We are by nature prideful. And we also have a culture. We live in an immediate culture. Your neighbors, where you are right now, that celebrates independence in all types, in all forms. All the way down now to celebrating independence from how God made you, male and female. And especially for us, I think that there's another hurdle, another difficulty presented before us that makes the idea of church membership distasteful. And that is the Christian culture in which we live. By and large, not exclusively, many churches have membership, but by and large, the Christian culture we live in the United States today is one of non-membership. This, I believe, you can trace back historically to the 50s and 60s with the popularity of the Billy Graham Crusades and other events like that. It was during the 60s and 70s that the idea of kind of breaking with church tradition in gathering together for worship, which brought a breath of fresh air to God's people in a good way, really took off. This was especially appealing to people coming out of the 60s free sex and drug culture. This idea that you could be spiritual and come to faith in Jesus without really any kind of constraints from a religious institution was very attractive. And so in the 80s and 90s, you really saw the normalization of church without membership, where emphasis was on just come as you are. Come and hear the message preached, emphasis on the big concert for music, and then you can just kind of exit and be as involved or as committed at whatever level you would like to be, and none at all was one of the options on the list. And that has prevailed today. There's so much of Christianity, as we know it in our country, is that way. There is no church membership in many churches. And so it's unfamiliar. It's an unfamiliar concept. And so today, I want to take a look. We've looked at this topic before, but today's a little different. Because at the end of the sermon, Josh Jacoby and Bo Jacoby are going to be out there passing out membership applications. So we're getting it started. So if you would like one after the sermon, hopefully I'll convince you to take one. If not, they'll still be here at the church, and you can pick one up whenever you would like, in a day or two, or in a year or two, or whenever you come to that realization. But I do hope you will come away today with a greater appreciation that church membership is eminently biblical. That's really my whole goal today, is to open the Word of God with you and show you from Scripture that church membership is not the invention of man. It is not the desire of overzealous pastors or overbearing elders, but it is entirely scriptural. It is the natural extension of Jesus' work when he says, I will build my church. So two things, just going to look at two things today, two reasons why you should become a member of a local church. The first one is obedience. The first one is obedience. Why should you become a member of a local church? Because of obedience. Now, you're immediately probably, hopefully thinking, well, we're going to be turning then, Jim, right, to a command of Scripture that says, become a member of the local church, right? So you can obey that command. Well, I'm sorry to say that there is no specific command to join a local church in that sense. That would make my job a lot easier, but it's not in there. But however, I would say this. I would say that in the New Testament especially, and we could even go back to the Old Testament and the children of Israel and the identification that they had, not only with God, but with one another. But in the New Testament, it is assumed everywhere. It is assumed literally everywhere in the New Testament. And I'll make that case to you here in just a minute. But I will give no special pleading. I will just preach it as it comes in the New Testament. And I will also add this, that to say that from a New Testament context that you can be a Christian without being a member of a local church is like saying you can be a marine mammal without living in the water. It would be akin to arguing that because an orca has lungs and you saw it hop out of the water at SeaWorld and pose for pictures one time, that there must not really need to live in the water. The New Testament presents church membership in much the same context as a marine mammal lives in the water, so a Christian exists in the context of the local church. For an orca to be deprived of the water is to sentence it to certain death. The ocean is its source of life, the place it lives, moves, eats, socializes, reproduces, and it thrives in the water. Christian brothers and sisters, there is no other place that you are going to thrive than in the local church. The New Testament context, the overwhelming context of the New Testament, is that the local church members are living together in a committed, worshiping community, ministering to one another in love as the family of God. To be sure, faith in Christ brings you individually into the universal church. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then as an act of your will, you humbled your heart before the Lord and said, no more of me, Lord. I am a sinner in need of salvation, and the Lord sent his Holy Spirit, and by his grace saved you, brought you into relationship with himself, put you in Christ, counted you now righteous. God counts you righteous now in Christ. You were a member of the universal church at that moment. You are a member of the body of Christ according to the Bible. But that same Bible, brothers and sisters, expresses very clearly, and here's where we're going, expresses very clearly that the manifestation of that membership in the universal church happens in a local church. And so here we go. I just want to present to you the evidences of Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we'll take a look at the very first local church as it was birthed on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I encourage you to mark this verse well in your Bibles. Be familiar with it. Turn back to it. If ever you're a member of a local church and you feel like that church is losing its direction or its moorings, you come right back to here. You can see from this one verse what should be the emphasis in the local church. Acts 2:42, speaking of those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, says in verse 41, actually I should give a little context, verse 41, so those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, here's what they did, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They were devoted together in a worshiping community. And by worshiping community, I mean those who devote themselves to the apostolic teaching, the New Testament. That's what they devoted themselves to. To the fellowship. They were in koinonia with one another. They were in intimate relationship, one to another. And they observed the ordinance of communion. They broke bread together. And they prayed together. They sought the Lord together. They were devoted to these things. Their disposition towards the local church was devotion. That's what they were doing. That's the first line of evidence. Was this is what the early church did? Now you say, Jim, they didn't have a formal membership. Amen and amen. It not exactly the way we're going to roll it out here today, but nevertheless, as we continue to look, we're going to see that they did in fact have a membership, and they did in fact keep track of who was in the church and who was not. But the big point here is that they were devoted one to another and to these things that were important. The New Testament, number two, the New Testament epistles or the New Testament letters testify to the importance of the local church. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the New Testament epistles swim in the water of the church. As that killer whale swims in the ocean, he lives in that context, so the New Testament epistles swim in the water of the local church. And if you're taking notes, I'll try to pace myself here, but Paul says in Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome, meaning the church or the house churches of Rome. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Important truth, when you're reading New Testament epistles, you're reading someone else's mail, so to speak. We are benefiting from these inspired letters that the apostles and their close associates wrote to the local church. Galatians 1:2, to the churches of Galatia, was designed to be a letter to circulate throughout the region of Galatia, to go to those various local churches. Galatians 1:2. Ephesians really is a letter about the church. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, I don't believe he meant that this letter would be posted on a public board and just the Christians would come and read it. No, it was read in the assembly of the congregation or plural house church congregations to those saints. And he mentions in Ephesians 4:12 the purpose of which God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists to the church was to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up, as he says, the body of Christ. You can't miss, brothers and sisters, you can't miss the emphasis on the local church in the New Testament. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, the local church in Colossae. He mentions that in chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 4:16, Paul at the end of his Colossian epistle gives these instructions. And when this letter, the book of Colossians, has been read among you. So this is what they did. They got up and they read the scriptures. Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Paul says to the local Colossian believers who are assembled together, read this epistle. After you've read it thoroughly, make sure you send it to the church upstream, which would have been above them there at Laodicea, up a ways. And then make sure you get the one I sent them and come read it in your congregation. He's speaking to the local church. 1 Thessalonians 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. Both epistles address specifically to the local congregation. 1 Timothy, you say, aha, I got you, Jim. 1 Timothy is not addressed to a church. It's addressed to a guy, Timothy. Well, yes, you have me there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, our hope to Timothy, my true child in the faith. But who was Timothy? Pastor at Ephesus. Pastor of the church of Ephesus. He said in chapter 3 of that same letter, he gives the reason why he wrote to Timothy. Okay, this is always really helpful when the author of the book gives you a purpose statement. And he says in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul writes to Timothy, his protege. He says, I'm passing the baton of ministry, Timothy, and here's how you are to shepherd the church of God. Here are the instructions you are to give the people, the brothers and sisters in Christ, so they know how to behave in the church, the local congregation. Also, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of a pastor in 2 Timothy as well. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What's that? Entrusting to faithful men. That's the work of discipleship. That's the work of raising up laborers and leaders in the congregation. In 2 Timothy 4:1, he gives him instructions. He charges him to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy, when you stand up in the pulpit in Ephesus, preach the word. And in that preaching, make sure that it contains reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. And do that with complete patience and teach them. It's a local church, the whole context. Titus, we just keep moving on. Titus, Paul writes to Titus so that, again, another individual, not a church, but he writes to him so that he will appoint elders in every town on the island of Crete. He's in the work of ministry, and he's going from church to church appointing elders for the benefit of those churches. And so the letter of Titus gives qualifications for the leaders in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, instructions regarding the character and conduct of the members of each local church. And in chapter 3, even mentions what to do with a divisive person. You're to warn him once and then twice and have nothing more to do with him. Well, what is that? That's protecting the local church. That's how you deal with someone in an assembly of the believers who's causing division. He says, Titus, you do this and you instruct those elders you are appointing in each town in the island of Crete to do the same. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when there's a divisive person in their midst, warn them once, and then after the second time, have nothing more to do with them. This is all instructions for the local church. And of course, that really pesky verse in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. I know some of you wish that wasn't in there, but it is. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. the author, the anonymous author of Hebrews, whom the church recognized as either an apostle or a close associate of the apostles, whose letter was welcomed into the church. The first century church most likely knew who wrote it, just didn't get handed down to us. It says, don't neglect to meet together. The emphasis is on the local congregation joining together for worship. James chapter 2 mentions what happens, how gives instructions for not having partiality between people who are rich and poor when they come into your assembly. When you gather together to worship, don't have preference for the rich man above the poor man. James chapter 2 speaks specifically and directly to the local congregation gathering, assembling themselves together. So it's the water in which the Bible swims is the local church through and through in the New Testament. Thirdly, the metaphors of the church. What are the metaphors that are used as a church? You know these. The body of Christ, right? Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, speaks of all of the individual members coming together to be a body. Can you be unattached from the body? Well, it doesn't abide well when you lose a limb. Can you belong to the universal church and not the local church? This is the hard question to answer. This is the hard question people ask. Well, certainly you can be saved. You can be saved and not part of a local church, and I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But that's not what the New Testament describes. The New Testament doesn't describe fingers and toes over here, an ear over there, a foot over here, a leg or an arm over there. It describes a body, a unity. The New Testament has no such character, no such person, no such example as one who is saved and not part of the worshiping community of believers. You want to really press that question? Can I be saved and not part of a church? Technically, yeah, you could be. You could be, the New Testament has no category for that, but you'd be like that muskox. You ever see the muskox, National Geographic? I love those shows. Be like the muskox. The wolves come, and what do? Those beasts are incredible. They circle up, and they're just like, bring it on, Mr. Wolf. Bring it on. 900 pounds of muscle and horn on the wolf. You know, it's not a good thing for the wolf, but if the wolves can separate one out and they can't literally watch each other's back and at least stand back to back, or, you know, if they have a lot of them, they get in a circle and it's almost like someone trained them to do it. You know, they have this incredible defense mechanism. But if the wolves single one of them out, it's bad news. It's muskox for dinner. They are torn to pieces and devoured. So, can you be a Christian and not be a part of the local church? Technically, yeah. You can be that lone muskox out on the tundra. But it's not a good place to be, certainly not a safe place to be. And I would argue, it's not really God's design for his people. Not God's design for his people. The flock of God, that's another metaphor for the church. 1 Peter 5, shepherd, the flock of God. Jesus, of course, is our good shepherd. Can a sheep be detached from the flock? Well, yeah, but it's never really pictured as a good thing. It's a dangerous place to be, wandering around on your own. 1 Peter 2 speaks of living stones, another metaphor for the church. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. A severed limb is not a body. A single sheep is not a flock. And a single stone or a single brick doesn't make a house. God designed us to live in community, the local church, one to another. Fourthly, another evidence for an organized church membership, we're getting a little more specific now, is church lists in the church. 1 Timothy 5:9, Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Young Pastor Timothy in Ephesus had some challenges. One of them was there was a large influx of widows into the church, women whose husbands had died. And these widows were becoming a financial drain on the congregation, or congregations plural in Ephesus there. So Paul gives instructions to Timothy about what qualifies a widow to be put on the list. In fact, he says younger widows should marry. He also gives the instruction that if they have families, let them support them first before they become a financial burden to the church. So he's giving instruction, quite a lengthy section actually, in 1 Timothy 5 on widows. But he says, if they qualify, if they meet the qualifications, let a widow be enrolled. The word there for enrolled, katalego, is to write down in a list. That's what it means in the Greek. Or to enroll. It's a technical term for being placed on a recognized list or in a catalog, according to the Greek lexicon. These widows in the church that Timothy pastored at Ephesus were placed on a recognizable list. So we can say at the very least, there were lists of widows in the church. There was part of the congregation that were known to the people, and the people knew them, or to the elders, and the elders knew them as well, and their names were recorded on a list. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Their widows with the respective groups were able to identify which widows were theirs, whether it was the Hellenists or the Hebrews. There was some tracking system. There was some way for them to note this, probably a membership roll, a membership list that they were enrolled on. We also see not only widows, but we see new members. Back in Acts 2, the verse we read, verse 41, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They knew how many people were converted, and they were baptized or added to the church. I don't think it was just a mass kind of come to the river and be baptized and then, you know, kind of spread out and we'll sing some more songs. I think it was much more comprehensive than that. I think the fact that the new believers in Jerusalem were baptized meant, and that they were counted and they were added to the church that day, literally. They were most likely not anonymous members, but there was some way that they were accounted for. Again, Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, and then in Acts 4, making mention of those who were converted. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So there was some kind of numbering going on. And then we have accountability for members. Acts chapter 5, you probably remember, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 5, you remember the story. The man who was in an immoral relationship with his father's wife, he is excluded from the fellowship for not repenting of that sin of immorality. One author says this, in order to be excluded, he must have been formerly included. He was a member of the church. The church at Corinth would not have been able to proceed with church discipline in this manner if there was not some type of accounting for believers who were members of the church. In order to be excluded from the fellowship, you had to first be included. So in other words, what we're breaking down here is we're breaking down this idea, this very popular idea, that, you know, the doors were just thrown wide open and whoever just kind of meandered in there came in, and then after some singing and some time preaching and teaching, they all went home. The early church, no doubt, had a better handle on who their members were than that. They understood who the people were in their congregation, so much so that we don't know for sure if it's the same guy, but most likely, or I should say, it's possible it is the same guy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, restore this guy. This guy has repented. He has expressed sorrow over his sin. Don't exclude him any longer from the fellowship. Welcome him back into the fellowship. 2 Corinthians 2:6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. This majority, this reference to Paul making a reference to a majority in Corinth is really interesting. He gives these instructions for the restoration of the repentant sinner and makes mention of the majority. Mark Dever says you can only have a majority if there is a defined group of people. So it wasn't just like, you know, one day there was a certain amount, another day there was another amount, and whoever happened to be there that day made the decision. No, it was there was a defined group of people, and the majority of them agreed with Paul's ministry to this individual. They said, yes, what Paul has told us to do is right, and we're going to do it. We move this guy out, we call him to repentance, plead with him to forsake this sin that he's in. And then when he did it, it was reported back to Paul, hey, this guy's really sorry for what he did. He's done all the right things. He's put that woman away who was not his wife. And Paul says, okay, now this decision that and this action really that happened through the majority of you there, now bring this guy back into the fellowship. The last list I'll make mention of, this list is found in Philippians 4:2, and it's the list of those whose names are in heaven. Philippians 4:2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul gives assurance that all believers, even those who are struggling currently when he writes this letter, your names are written in heaven. There's a list. There's a list that God keeps. So we have to ask the question, the Lord God keeps a record in heaven of the members of Christ's body. Why is it so offensive to some to keep a record of the members of Christ's body on earth? I think it's biblical. I think it's biblical, and I'm going to give you some reasons here why it's important in just a moment. Another evidence that there was membership in the early church are letters of commendation. Letters of commendation. Not only were there lists, but they wrote letters that went before people who moved from church to church. Paul wrote a letter, one you're very familiar with, called Philemon. He wrote it on behalf of Onesimus, who he commends to his friend Philemon, to please receive him back. You're familiar with that one. Paul also, in Philippians 2:25, sent a letter regarding Epaphroditus. He commended Epaphroditus to the Philippian church as a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. So in the first century, the church is young, the church is new. Small congregations or perhaps large congregations are being planted by Paul and others throughout Asia Minor. And people are coming and bringing the word. The apostles are going, their close associates are going church to church as Titus was in Crete. No doubt Titus was preaching in those churches that he was planting in Crete and appointing elders at. Well, other men, other Christians came. They weren't to be hindered because they didn't happen to be apostles. And they would come and they would bring the word of God and they would be supported. They would be supported financially. They would be put up with room and board, which was very helpful in the first century as you're traveling, provided safety. And these people would come and they would be blessed by the church that they would bring the word of God to. Well, how do you know that these guys are sincere believers? How do you know they're not there trying to get money from the church? How do you know they're not bringing false teaching? Well, at least in the first century, there was apostolic commendation. They would literally send a letter ahead with Paul or someone else that was trusted, a leader in the church, their signature on it. But yeah, this guy is to be welcomed and to be provided for while he's with you, and he is capable and will be a blessing to the body of Christ. So turn with me to Acts 18, and we'll literally see this happen here. Acts chapter 18. So Apollos is described as a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. And you say, well, that might just qualify him just that, right? Well, no. Acts 18. Verse 27, speaking of Apollos, after he spoke boldly in the synagogues of Christ in his word, Priscilla and Aquila had taken him aside to explain to him the way of God more accurately or more fully. Verse 27, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So he went to encourage other churches, and the churches that he was ministering to, or at least one of them, sent a letter ahead to those believers in Achaia, hey, welcome this guy when he comes. We commend him to you. So there was a type of accountability here. There wasn't just guys willy-nilly, you know, going wherever. They shepherded this. They had a concern of who was bringing teaching to the flock. That was a concern for the early church. Who are the people who are going to be teaching our people? The people God has placed in our care. We care about that. And so most likely there was some type of organization in the church, like membership. So letters of commendation did go out. So what's just the basic element of church membership? I think it boils down to obedience. Is there a command in the scriptures that said you need to be a member of a church? No. But it's the atmosphere that you breathe in the New Testament. It's the water in which these epistles swim, if you will. It is implied and assumed everywhere in the New Testament that there's membership in the church. Secondly, and I only have 2 points. One is obedience, and the second one is commitment. This is the what of church membership. What is church membership? Well, the why is you should join a church because I believe you're being obedient to God's plan for his people. Secondly, what is it? Well, it's a commitment. Membership in a local church, in a word, can be summed up in commitment. And it's commitment by various people at various levels. First of all, it's the elders' commitment to love and serve you. The elders' commitment to love and serve you. A commitment that's modeled after the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, John chapter 10, verse 11, I'll read it to you. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Faithful shepherding is sacrificial service, and the elders commit to you to serve you in that way, to lay down their lives for you if necessary. It's a commitment outlined in Scripture that the elders have a care and a concern for your holiness. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The oversight, and we're going to talk about oversight here in a moment. Oversight is in the church done for spiritual benefit. That's what oversight's for. It is only and ever and always to be for your spiritual benefit, to build you up in the faith, to make sure you are safe spiritually, if you will, to look out for you spiritually. Just like Jesus shepherds his flock, that's what he has called his under-shepherds to do. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ lays down his life for the bride so that she would be saved and presented holy. This is the work of the elders. The elders, the leaders of your church, are to be concerned with benefiting you in the area of holiness, so that at the end of the day, you would be, the end of your life, you would be presented mature in Christ. That's the whole goal of the ministry. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Turn over two books. Past Philippians to Colossians chapter 1. This is the work of the ministry right here. This is the goal of the ministry. It's the only goal of the ministry, ultimately, is Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone, Colossians 1:28, with all wisdom that, or you could say so that, here's the purpose statement, we may present everyone mature in Christ. Your leaders should be laboring to a point where they have a concern for your spiritual life, that spiritual life is increasingly becoming more like Jesus in holiness. So the elders, church membership is a commitment on the elders' part to love and serve you. And of course, 1 Peter 5 tells us to exercise oversight. There's that word. Go ahead and turn there with me also. 1 Peter chapter 5. The shepherds of the congregation are to exercise spiritual oversight. 1 Peter 5, 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's what your leaders are called to do. Spiritual oversight, very simply, episkopos, it just means overseer. You're to oversee. The leaders are to oversee the goings-on in the church, and their concern for the individual sheep in the flock is to shepherd them spiritually, looking out for them spiritually. That doesn't mean that your spiritual leaders or leaders of your church should be in every detail of your life. They should be concerned for those things that have to do with your spiritual development. Does that mean financial stuff? I mean, there are some cults where every financial decision has to be brought by a leader in the church. No, not at all. But if we see somebody, if somebody is making a financial decision that is going to cast them into ruin and jeopardize their family, I think it's incumbent upon the leaders of the church to maybe take that guy aside privately and say something to him. Years ago, a friend of mine, I was not privy to this, but a friend of mine had been convinced by another supposed brother to give him a huge sum of money, tens of thousands of dollars. And he almost bankrupted his family in the name of being a spiritual guy to help this guy out. My guy took the money and was gone, never saw him again. So, yeah, it depends. Sometimes we get involved with that. But no, the by and large, the work of the spiritual leaders in the church is to shepherd and exercise spiritual oversight. Those things that intersect, that have to do with your spiritual life, absolutely. We're going to try and shepherd and give input in those areas, for sure. But it is to provide spiritual care. One more verse on that, Acts chapter 20. Please turn there with me. Acts chapter 20. I did serve in college ministry for a number of years, and I was at Washington State University, and in the local community there was a large church that was a borderline cult. Their idea of shepherding was anything, I believe, over $50. If you were going to spend, you had to check in with your shepherd. It was very bad. And I remember happened to run into a young lady who I had seen on campus. Her and her husband also did college ministry for that church. So we would intersect at times, and I was making some copies back in the day when you had to make copies at the copy center, and I was at the copy center in line, and she was in line next to me, and she says, "Oh, I'm so excited, I got to go meet with my overseer," because she had some purchase that was over $100. And I just remember thinking, I don't know how you get excited about that, but she was. That is an abuse of spiritual oversight. That is if it's not a cult, it's borderline cult. Oversight has to do with the soul care of men and women. And it's not the soul care of everybody. It's not giving your opinion wherever it's asked. It's with the members of the local church. The shepherds are to be concerned with the soul care of the people who they are ministering to, who identify, who have committed to that local church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul gathers the Ephesian elders to come. It was most likely shepherds of house churches, probably a pretty good group of guys there, a large group of guys, most likely. Ephesus was a huge city. He's not going to see them again, and he knows that. And so he kind of gives them the last charge here. And he says, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. I got to stop. This is where your spiritual leaders should be focused often. They should have a care for how they live their life before. You got a guy who's living a loose and fast, free, wild life. That is not a good thing. That person needs to be held accountable, or maybe just step out of the ministry entirely. To answer the call of God to shepherd God's flock is to pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that word again, episkopos. It literally just means oversee. To care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. There it is right there. I think it's the most helpful verse. To oversee the church of God is to, very next phrase, verse 28, to care for the church of God. 1 Timothy 5 is going to explain, it's going to give instructions for paying those elders who teach and preach. And it's going to use the word in there for those who rule in the church. Now that word rule has to do with manage. They're the managers of the church, the kind of larger goings-on, if you will. But that managing or that ruling of that position of elder is never divorced from this right here, to care for the church of God. That managerial oversight has a particular focus, and it is the spiritual soul care of the people. And this must be the commitment of the elders to the church to shepherd them. And of course, Hebrews 13:17, every person who steps up to serve in the church as an elder, who is recognized as an elder, will give an account to God for how they shepherded the flock. So here it is, brothers and sisters, as we're talking about commitment, the first commitment that I wanted to unpack for you there was the elders' commitment to you. The elders need to know who is under their spiritual care. You say, Jim, I just don't see formal church membership in the New Testament. Yeah, it's probably not there the way we're going to do it. Because there was only one church in town. There weren't multiple churches. The church in Ephesus, the people didn't show up one Sunday and then say, yeah, I'm going to go over here to this prison ministry I get letters from in the mail all the time. I'm going to hang out with them next weekend, and the weekend after that I'm going to try the second church of, Ephesus, and then I'll try, another denomination entirely in another week. And, I'm going to stay home and watch it on my first century iPad in my pajamas with a cup of coffee next week. They didn't have that option. They couldn't do those things. There was only one church in town. There wasn't multiple churches. So our commitment, our formal commitment, admittedly, probably looks a little differently as far as having an application and a membership interview and those kinds of things. But the similarities are that they had a testimony and they were baptized and they committed to the local church. And the elders committed to them. These are the truths that transcend the whole church age. So the members, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, the elders need to know who is under their spiritual care. They need to know who the members of the local church are. And they should be serving, sacrificing, praying for, and working for in spiritual service and encouraging you towards holiness. And I want to add this, that very sobering verse in Hebrews 13:17, that elders will give an account only for the people in the local congregation. How they live their life, and how they ministered to the people under their care. Not how they ministered to people in other churches, not, you know, how their blog post went out to all the world and ministered to those people, or praying for people in other geographical locations, but they will give an account for how they shepherded the flock of God that was under their care. So, commitment. The what of membership. It's commitment. Elders commit to you. You commit to the spiritual oversight of the elders. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In membership, you are saying that you commit to the spiritual leadership of this assembly of God's people. You are saying that you invite them to confront you when needed, to love you, to care for you, to correct you when needed, to discipline you when needed, to shepherd you, to give spiritual leadership and guidance, all for your spiritual advantage and Christ-like growth. In joining the church, you are placing yourself under the spiritual care and spiritual leadership for your own spiritual benefit and spiritual progress. So you not only commit to the leaders, you not only make their job so much better so that they know who's under their care, but thirdly, you commit to love and serve the congregation. By joining the local church, you are saying, I want to serve here. I want to use the spiritual gifts God has given me right here with these people. I want to be involved here at a deeper, more intimate level than merely attending Sunday services. You commit to them. You offer your life to them, your service to this group of Christians. And you're committing to seek further transformation. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 3:18, for we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Transformation is really that pursuit of holiness, that presenting you in maturity from Colossians 1:27. How does that happen? I'll tell you how it doesn't happen. It doesn't just happen because you sit and listen to sermons, okay? That's part of it. Getting the Word of God hopefully is convicting. Hopefully it's moving you to pursue application in areas that promote spiritual growth. But the acquisition of knowledge is not the end all. It's life on life, right? It's life on life. You ever been tempted to go live in a cabin? I have. Why is that so appealing? Because there's nobody there to interrupt my day, right? Because no one is going to be there to call you on the phone and try to sell you something. We all like to get away. That's why we take vacations. Sometimes we think this would be really nice to do all the time. But in that loneliness, in that isolation, you could feel really spiritual when you're really not. You got these areas you need to grow, and you need the body of Christ to help you grow in those areas. When you commit to love and serve the body of Christ, it is for your benefit as much as it is theirs. You find areas where you need to grow in sanctification as you interact with other people. We have to be careful not to tack up that sign that I've mentioned before above our door that I saw one time. So the more people I meet, the more I like my dog, right? That's the opposite of the body of Christ. We're to love one another, serve one another. Bear with one another, encourage one another, live in harmony with one another, being kind and compassionate towards one another. How'd that go at home last night? Was there any trouble being kind and compassionate to one another? Did anybody stub their toe on that? Well, maybe I'm the only one who did. But when you get together with the body of Christ, you grow in those areas about forgiving one another. Is there anybody in your heart that you struggle forgiving? As you interact with the body of Christ, you're encouraged. You see other people modeling unconditional forgiveness, and you say, hey, that guy's got a lot more to forgive than I do. What am I harboring bitterness for in my heart? We're not to slander one another. We're to live in humility towards one another. We're to prefer one another. We're not to be envying one another. We're to bear each other's burdens, not grumbling against one another, living in peace with one another, confessing your sins to one another, agreeing with one another, and as I've said once, I'll say again, loving one another. This is the commitment of church membership. You're committing to the one another's before the Lord Jesus Christ to love one another and live with one another in this way. Now I'll close with this. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When you commit to membership, you commit to live this life before the Lord and in His strength and to His glory, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself to the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are the head and we are the members. Help us, I pray, as we move forward with church membership, to honor you in it, to hold it, Lord, rightly, hold it in New Testament context, to use it in such a way as to promote love and good deeds, and to promote the spiritual maturity of the body of Christ. Father, we thank you. We pray your blessing on this endeavor. We ask for your blessing upon it. And Lord, I pray your blessing on the members of this church who are here today. Pray that you would bless them with, Lord, the knowledge of you. They would draw near to you continually and grow in that most holy faith. And may they minister, Lord, one to another in such a way as to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.